I'm going to read the verses 1 through 13 of Ephesians chapter 3. This is God's word. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you, not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Amen, and may God bless to us the reading of his word. I have spoken in the preparation of this series on who God is about the necessity for us to know God, that it is our view of God that shapes, in reality, the way we think, the choices we make, and the decisions we take. How or who we perceive God to be has a huge impact on our lives. Do we return thanks to God for the food that we receive? We will do so if we realize that God is the provider of all things. Do we think about the fact that in the provision of God to us, that includes the clothes on our back and the homes in which we live in? Do we thank God for the fact that we have those homes to live in? If we understand who God is and what he has done, then we will do so. How do we view our worship of God? Do we view it as something that God should be pleased with because I'm here? Or do we realize that God is self-existent and self-sufficient? That he is accountable to no one and he requires nothing from anyone? And the reality is that we are phenomenally privileged and incredibly blessed to gather together for worship corporately, to have the privilege of reading the Word of God for ourselves personally, and to gather together in family worship. A clear understanding of who God is will determine whether we do that or not. We're encouraged to do it by the leadership of the fellowship here. Means are provided for us. Things are organized to encourage us to engage with God and his word. But we will only really do it if we understand who God is and what God requires of us. We can make commitments to each other. But the reality is, those commitments will not take any hold in our lives. I've heard enough people say to me, I'll do this, and see them not do it, to know the great propensity for human nature to say, I will, and not do. The reality is, it is our view of God. It's our view of God that determines what we do. It's our view of God. It's how we see God. It's how we understand God. It's who we perceive God to be. He will cut through a lot of the nonsense in our lives if our understanding of Him is clear. This morning we considered both the nature and the extent of the knowledge of God. That God knows everything that there is to be known about everything. And we thought about how the difference between how we know and how God knows. That God knows intuitively. He knows because He knows. Whereas we know because we've been taught or experienced or learned it. That God knew innately. God knew because that's who God is, to know. And God knew instantly. There was no progression or succession in the development of God's knowledge through learning or through experience. Everything about God's knowledge is complete. He had all knowledge. He has always had all knowledge. There's nothing that God does not know anything about. And that's a staggering thought when you actually stop and think about it. That everything about everything that has ever existed, God knows everything about. And He knows it not by virtue of it coming into existence, and He then learned it through observation and through hearing. But He knew it before it all happened. He knew it before it all came into existence. God knew everything that was going to happen on the face of this tiny planet at the heart of the galaxy. Everything pertaining to every individual's life. He knew that He was going to send Ananias to the house called Straight in Tarsus to speak to the man called Saul, who had just seen Christ on the road to Damascus. He knew that before Ananias was born and Saul was born. He knew that before the New Testament became a reality. He knew that before Abraham was born. He knew that before Adam was created. He knew that before He spoke and the world was made. He knew that before anything existed. He knew that that street would exist. He knew that that man would be in that house, and He knew that He was going to send that man to that other man in that house at that moment in history. And He knew what He was going to tell him to say. And He knew what that man was thinking when that man would say, I don't want to go. He knows everything about everything. We know nothing in reality. The little we do know, we have to keep relearning. One of my sons came to me last night with a maths question. I looked at it and it made absolutely no sense. 35 years ago, and I'd have been able to answer it right away. 40 years ago, I wouldn't have been able to answer it. 35 years ago, I would have been able to answer it. Now, I haven't a clue. I didn't have a baldest notion. I had learned it as a child, a young man, at secondary school. I could do those questions, but now I've forgotten it. So I can't even retain the knowledge that I have over a 35-year period. I can't even retain information about what I did last week, let alone 35 years ago. Our knowledge is so limited, so finite. And here is this God who knows everything that is to be known about everything. And he is our Father. He is our Father. And that obviously warns us in terms of us seeing him or him seeing us. That warns us concerning our lives before him, and it should be a great encouragement to us. A great encouragement to us. That there's nothing in our lives that he does not know about. But knowledge and the owning of knowledge, whilst it is obviously incredibly valuable, is only truly beneficial when it is married with wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to take what is known and apply it in any given situation so that there will be the best outcome for all involved. You can have knowledge but not have wisdom. You can know facts but not be wise. God is wise. The wisdom of God is spoken of throughout the Word of God. Writing in Job chapter 9, the writer says that the wisdom, or that God is wise in his heart. He later says in Job that with God are wisdom and might, he has counsel and understanding. New Testament speaks of the wisdom of God. In Romans chapter 16, verse 27, God is the only wise God. God is wise. God is wise. And that wisdom is seen in three distinct areas. It's seen in creation. In Psalm 104, it speaks about, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them. All the earth is full of your creatures. And you don't need to be a great botanist or a great geologist to see the wisdom of God in the construction of creation. How that the animals and the plants and what God has created fit together in a harmonious relationship. How what is commonly called the food chain exists, from the very, very tiniest microcosm to the largest creature on the face of the earth, the blue whale. How that there is between each of the links in that chain, in the food chain, a relationship that is dependent on the previous creature existing. And the wisdom of God is revealed in that creation. The wisdom of God is revealed in what he has made. The heavens declare the glory and the wisdom of God in all that he has made. Man has been able to, through God's gifts to him, replicate certain aspects of life, mechanical aspects. Some of you may have a pacemaker fitted. You may have other mechanical elements in your body that have been put in there, a hip replacement or whatever. Those are man's attempts, very good and thankful attempts, at addressing the consequence of the sin in human life. But you speak to any scientist, and you speak to any medical surgeon, and they would tell you, would you rather have the original or the replacement? And they would look at you and say, well, that's a silly question. The replacement does a job, but the replacement doesn't match the original. And God, in his infinite wisdom, has made all that we see and hear and touch and taste. It's remarkable. It's absolutely astonishing. When you take a step back and think about where did this all come from? It came from the hand of God. The creation of God declares the wisdom of God. Salvation, the way of salvation, clearly speaks of the wisdom of God. Paul writes to the church at Corinth in the first chapter of the first letter, or the first letter that we have, because he wrote a previous letter to this letter, but the first letter that we have in God's word. And he addresses the issue in Corinth concerning the way of salvation. And he says in the 18th verse, for the word of God, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made the foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Man, in all his wisdom collective, could never attain to the way of salvation. Therefore, all mankind was doomed to eternal separation from the God who had made them, and the punishment that he had decreed justly would come upon them. All the wisdom of man, individual and collective, could never, ever, ever have attained to the truth of the way of salvation. And the truth of the way of salvation in the wisdom of God was declared through the folly of preaching the death of God's Son on a cross on earth. Now break that down. Think about that. Think about the idea of God leaving heaven and coming to earth. It's a non-starter. God made the earth. God created the earth, and it was perfect. Man rebelled against the God who loved him, gave him life, gave him a place to live, gave him a task to do that brought him enjoyment, gave him a wife who would be his joy and would be his contentment and his partner for life. And man, through one simple act, where he decided that he was wiser than God and that he would know better than God, threw off all the love of God, the blessings of God, and denied the pleasures of God. And so this world was cast into, and man had been warned beforehand, It wasn't something he was ignorant of. It wasn't that man didn't know the consequences if he did what he was told not to do. It was very clearly stated to him. He didn't walk blindly into it. And when it was all fell apart, that God then would choose to fulfill what he had decreed before the foundation of the world, to send his only Son into this world, to live in this world, is unthinkable. It's off the page that God in the person of his Son would leave heaven and come to this earth and dwell on this earth. If you could get your head around that, the idea that then God coming to earth in the person of his Son, that he would take upon himself the nature of man and the form of a servant, and that he would live a life where his glory was completely overshadowed, and he would walk and talk and learn and suffer. And as the writer of Hebrews says, he would learn obedience through what he suffered. That the Son of God would do that would be astonishing. If you could get your head around that, the idea that he would not be well received by mankind, the idea that people would follow him for a season and then walk away. You know, it is disheartening when people come to our fellowship and you minister to them over a period of time, maybe years, and you bring the word of God to bear in their lives, and then they up and go with a shot without even a by your leave. Get a phone call. I'm not coming back because of this. And you think, where did that come from? Can I come and talk to you? No, I'm not going to come. Don't come and talk to me. And you think, but I've sat in your home a umpteen times, opened up the word of God. I've greeted you at worship. I've rung you up when you've not well. And suddenly it's a phone call. And you think of the Lord Jesus, those who followed him and walked after him and then turned around and said to him, this way is too hard. What way is too hard? I'm bringing you eternal life. And you're saying, this is too hard? You want to go back and trail after that which is of no eternal benefit? You won't submit yourself to the will of the Father? You and your humanity would appeal more and desire more the ways of sin which are for a season and will end in your destruction rather than seeking glory with me in heaven? Yes, we would. And the idea that the Son of God would then go into that room, having been seized by those men, and be stripped, and have a garment placed upon him, and a crown of thorns, and a scepter put in his hands, and that men, human beings, who have a finite lifespan, who know nothing, who don't understand anything of the things of eternity, that those men would spit on the Son of God and mock him is astonishing. It's absolutely unbelievable that he would let that happen. And that he would then be taken out and he would be nailed to a cross. Cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. Anyone hung on a tree, you have no hope. You have no hope. As far as God was concerned, that was a decree. That was a statement. That was the end of it. And there is a Son who came from the glory to experience that one thing. You think if someone was to write that, they would say, you're absolutely off your head. Where on earth would you get the idea that God would come to earth? Where would you get the idea that he would not only come to earth, but he would live as a servant, that he would put himself under that abuse every day, that God in the person of his Son would experience that every day, that rejection, that hurt, and that he would actually voluntarily lay down his life in the most horrific, physically excruciating way to die, and that he would, in doing that, take the punishment for those whom he loved before the foundation of the world had turned his back on him, that he would take the punishment for them, and that he would give to them his righteousness that he had earned by his obedience. That's just unacceptable. Unacceptable. To not only write that, but then to go out and say that the declaring of that story, the declaring of that account and that life and that death and that resurrection and that succession and that ascension and succession, the declaring of that would be the means of salvation. Not just in the first century, but in every century since, and not just in the locality where it took place, but right across the world. That people today across the world will hear about this man and his life and his death, and that through that message, they will have their sins forgiven and have eternal life. That just makes no sense. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what was preached to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Therein is the wisdom of God revealed in salvation. That you and I who believe in Jesus Christ tonight have heard that message declared, and that we would actually believe it. Astonishing as it is, unrealistic as it is, unbelievable as it is, that we would own that message, and not only own it, that it would be everything to our lives. Everything to us. That's the wisdom of God. That's the wisdom of God. And thirdly, we see the wisdom of God not only evident in creation and salvation, but it's evident in God's providential dealings with you and I. You'll be familiar with the story of Joseph, how as his father's delighted one, he was given a garment to wear, how his brothers and sister, how they stripped him of that garment, killed a goat, sprinkled the garment with blood, took it to their father Jacob, and pretended that Joseph had died. In the meantime, they had sold him into slavery. He went to a house of a man called Potiphar. He did well. Potiphar's wife wanted a relationship with him of an intimate nature. He refused her. even though he was young, even though he could have thought, well, I need to do this to keep my job, he refused her. She cried that he had inappropriately molested her. He was put in prison. Not only did his family disown him, but now the occasion of success in Egypt disowned him. Put in prison, the cupbearer and the king's baker. We know the account, how the dreams came, how they interpreted him. I will speak of you when I get out. He didn't speak of him when he got out. 2 more years he was in prison. And then how the Lord brought him out, placed him to a position of second in command in Egypt, and prepared the way for his people through that, for the future of that family of his and his father when they came down into Egypt because of famine. And how at the end of his life, his father having died, and the brothers came to him and spoke to him of what they had previously done to him. And he said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." The wisdom of God in the dealings with that man. Did he think it was wisdom of God when he was lying in that dried out well, his brothers having cast him into it? Did he think it was wisdom of God as he was trailing behind that camel train, having been sold into Egypt in slavery? Did he think it was wisdom as he stood in the marketplace being touted as a strong physical specimen with a good brain? Did he think it was wisdom when he went into Potiphar's house? Did he think it was wisdom whenever Potiphar's wife was coming to him and he was turmoiling in his bed thinking, what am I going to do about this woman? Things are going well. Did he think it was the wisdom of God as he was dealt with? Did he think it was wisdom whenever he was being cried against in terms of dealing with her? Did he think it was wisdom when he was languishing in the prison? Did he think it was wisdom after the cupbearer went out and he didn't speak to him? Did he think it was wisdom whenever he languished in that prison? Did he think it was wisdom? And yet God says that God did it for a reason. Paul writes to the church at Rome and says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good according to his purpose." That's the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is revealed in the glory of his creation. The wisdom of God is revealed in the unbelievable reality of salvation. That thing that we take so much for granted. And yet it's astonishing what God did through Jesus and how God reveals that today and uses that message declared for the salvation of men and women, young and old, and how God then deals with us. It's just not knowledge. It's just not knowledge. It's the wisdom of God. He deals with us in a way that is best for us and his glory. Sometimes we look at our lives and we say, well, that doesn't make a great deal of sense. How can this be progressing the word of God or the cause of Christ in my life? How can this be explained within the full gamut of what God is doing? And yet you see, that's the wisdom of God. That which makes no sense at all is perfectly wise, because he knows all things, He sees all things, he hears all things, and everything that is to be known about everything, he has in his heart and mind. He has it in his heart and mind. Next Sabbath morning, we will look at what the impact of us knowing this wise God should be upon our lives, and how our understanding of the fact that God is wise should influence the way we think. How it should influence the way we think. Because this wisdom of God is key to our lives. We spend our lives trying to make sense of our lives. We spend our lives trying to get a grip on our lives. We spend our lives trying to see where we're going in our lives. The reality is, if we understand what the wisdom of God is, and we get how we're to apply that wisdom to our lives, it will have an impact on the way we think. God gives us this truth for a reason. He wants us to understand that He is different from us for a reason. He wants us to get the fact of His knowledge for a reason. He wants us to comprehend the fact that He is all wise for a reason. And ultimately that reason is that we will be prepared to rest in Him and trust Him. Trust Him. It's our lack of understanding of these things that means that we don't trust Him. And it's our lack of understanding of these things that means when we do not trust Him, we run to places in our hearts and our minds where we should never go. It's because of our lack of understanding of these things and our inability to trust Him that we are discontent and unhappy. If we knew Him for who He is and not view Him the way we think of Him, if we understand Him, then that will help us greatly to live our lives now and enjoy Him. Amen.